you, along with my wife, for the very warm welcome you've given us, and say it really has been a delight for us to be with you this Lord's Day and all through this weekend. I want to thank you, especially your pastor, my friend Carl Robbins, and his dear wife for their hospitality and friendship. Well, we began a couple of nights ago looking at Jesus the missionary, and I began by looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke 4. We saw the purpose of his ministry as he himself described it there. And so I think it's fair and logical to conclude at the end of his first coming. And as soon as I start thinking that way, one of the things that crosses my mind is how for most Christians, when you think of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, people mostly think of his death, maybe his resurrection. Very few would think of his ascension. This passage we've read takes place between the resurrection and the ascension. It ends, the verses that follow it show Jesus immediately going out to Bethany with the disciples, lifted up his hands, and he blessed them, and then he ascended visibly into heaven, and the apostolic age began at that point. Now, I think it's very important, because it's very significant how we think about the place of this present age and its relationship to Jesus and his missionary career, his missionary work, which he began by coming into the world. Many Christian schools, I don't know if the Christian schools here illustrate this, I think, every day when they have what's called the Christian Pledge. And it goes like this: children across America in evangelical schools say, "I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior, crucified, risen, and coming again with life everlasting for all who believe." That's not a bad little statement, except it leaves out one important fact, namely Christ's present reign. I think it's very symptomatic of the thinking of evangelicals. What are the facts of our belief? This, by the way, is why the Apostles' Creed is so valuable as we work through the history of salvation. If we say that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and I'm looking forward to him coming again, well, then we tend to, our faith looks back on his first coming, looks forward to his second coming. What about now? Well, we're pretty much on our own. I think that attitude reflects much of what goes on in our church life, and it's also one of the reasons why we tend not to have zeal for missions, and we tend not to experience much of the Lord's power. Well, that could not be said of the evangelists of the New Testament, all of whom lay great stress on the relationship of the resurrection to the ascension and the relationship of those great events to the missionary calling of the church. Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. Jesus has the resurrection, he meets with the disciples, and he commissions them to go making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is so key is the verse that precedes that. What did Jesus say immediately before the Great Commission? "All authority has been given into my hands, both in heaven and on earth." You and I are living in an age in which Jesus has authority and power, not only for his reign in heaven, but also on earth. And it was on that basis, his present missionary ministry, his kingly ministry from heaven, that he calls us to do the work of the gospel, our missionary work in this age. Now, that's the same as more or less seen in all of the other gospels in one way or another. And certainly, we see it in the gospel of Luke. Now, I want to look at this last of the post-resurrection appearances that occurs in Luke's gospel. And at the heart of it, and the heart of what I want to look at tonight, are verses 45 to 49, what is often called Luke's version of the Great Commission. Let me read these verses again. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, in those verses, we see perhaps as directly as anywhere else in all the New Testament the connection between Jesus the missionary and our missionary calling as his church. I want to consider out of that passage 3 points tonight. One is the place of missions. Second is Christ's plan for mission. And lastly, the promise of missions with which Jesus departed from this earth to ascend his heavenly throne over this present age. Now, Luke chapter 24 presents three post-resurrection scenes. It's like the Greek Orthodox triptychs. You may have seen them, those panels that have three pictures, and they all fit together on a similar theme. Luke 24 is that way. It has three distinct but very connected post-resurrection accounts. First, you have Jesus, you have the angel speaking to the women at the empty tomb. Then you have Jesus on the Emmaus Road with the downcast disciples. And then lastly, you have, in the verses we've read, Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room. What a momentous events were witnessed in that upper room, the same room where the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper took place, where that great discourse that John 14 to 17 records, the same room where this post-resurrection account takes place, and later where Pentecost would occur. And Jesus appeared to them, and he said, "Peace to you." Well, typically, they were slow to believe. They were shocked to see him. Luke tells us they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit, or we might say they thought they saw a ghost. That's what they thought he was. And so Jesus, in these opening verses here, verses 36, 37, and onward, he's trying to persuade them that he's not a ghost, that he really is himself, and he shows them his hands and his wounds. "Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Finally, he had to have them give him a piece of broiled fish to prove, as he ate it, that he was not a ghost. Now, you might ask, what is the point of all this? Well, why would Jesus so want his disciples to absorb the reality of his resurrection? Well, one reason, surely, was to conquer the fear that had crippled them in light of the cross. And Norval Gellenhaus says this: "Only the living Christ himself was able to conquer the fear, perplexity, and doubt of his disciples, and in that way to prepare them to enter the world as preachers of glad tidings." I think that's right. They needed to have their defeat turned into victory. They needed to be given hope. They needed to see that Jesus was raised from the dead. But another reason, though, had to do with the ascension and the age to come. Jesus wanted them to know that while he was leaving, his ministry was not ending, but only beginning. You think again in the questions that were asked him in the Last Supper in John 14, 15, 16, over and over, in one way or another, they're saying, "What's all this cryptic talk of you leaving? Why is it all ending in failure?" And Jesus is appearing after his resurrection to show them that it was not an ending, it was a beginning. That his resurrection, which would then lead to his ascension into heaven, was going to open up a missionary work that far transcended anything they could ever imagine. And they were slow to learn. Even in the book of Acts, you have Peter saying, "When are you going to establish your Jewish reign here?" And Jesus wants them to see the glorious horizons of the true missionary work that he was going to begin. Now, there are 10 post-resurrection accounts in the various Gospels. And then to that you need to add the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the Apostle Paul. And it is noteworthy that in 8 of those post-resurrection appearances, Jesus mentions the missionary work of the church. In 8 out of 10, plus the one he gave to Paul, he makes an explicit commission to the disciples. In 5 of them, he commands explicitly that the gospel be preached into all the world. And so Jesus wanted his disciples to see the cross, not as a defeat, but as a mighty victory. And so that they would understand what it was opening up, his death and resurrection, the missionary role in the age to come. Now, it's fascinating. If you read these verses, beginning at Luke 44, and this whole passage, just reading it from Luke's gospel, you would draw the impression that this is all happening in a short amount of time, maybe even a couple of days, maybe even just that one night. But when we consult the book of Acts, there's an overlap between the book of Acts and the book of Luke. And he ends the book of Luke with the Gospel of Luke with the ascension. But when he begins Acts, he goes back a little bit. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells us that, in fact, Jesus spent 40 days speaking with the disciples about the kingdom of God. In other words, after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, our Lord Jesus conducted a 6-week seminary program for his disciples. And we might say, "Wow, what that? Now there's a seminary. And I wonder what they study." But we don't have to wonder, because these verses tell us what the curriculum was. They studied the Bible, and we know what doctrinal headings they studied. Jesus gives them right here: his atoning death, his resurrection, and then the world missionary endeavor of his resurrection church. Those were the subjects he gave them: atonement, atoning death, glorious resurrection, and world's mission. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now let's ask a question. I've said this several times over this weekend in one way or another. What is the message of the Christian church? What is, according to Jesus, in his discipleship training of his apostles to be, according to him, what is that message contained in Holy Scripture? It is this: the atoning death of the Son of God, his glorious resurrection, and then Spirit-empowered missions so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is what Jesus came to do. That is the message of the Bible. Now, one question you might ask is, according to this, not only was Jesus' death and not only was Jesus' resurrection prophesied in the Old Testament, but our world missionary endeavor today is prophesied in the Old Testament, and it is one of the principal messages found in all of the special revelation given from God. If you're to say, what are the glorious things that Christianity deals with? Well, the Son of God dying for our sins, the open tomb, and the spread of the gospel all through the age of grace. Now, you may ask, well, where is that prophesied in the Old Testament? Well, one way to find out is Luke tells us this is what Jesus taught the disciples. Let's see what they preached in the book of Acts. If you want to, let me give you a rule here. If you want to learn about a seminary, listen to the preaching of its graduates. Isn't that right? You want to learn about a seminary, listen to the preaching of its graduates. Well, we have the record of the preaching of the graduates of Jesus' seminary. And so where did they find world missions prophesied in the Old Testament? Well, one example is Peter's Pentecost sermon. And there he says that Christian missions was prophesied by the prophet Joel. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now, he's not talking about some Pentecostal thing as we know it today. He's saying what only the prophets did in the Old Testament: when my spirit is poured out on the church, everybody's going to do it. "Even my sons and my daughters," everybody will be involved. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Jesus had taught Peter that that passage is fulfilled in the witness of the church. Later, Peter taught that missions fulfills God's promise to Abraham. God promised him, "In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Acts 3:25. And so according to the Lord Jesus and what he taught the apostles, these were prophecies of the thing that we're gathered to talk about, the things these men have been reporting, the labors that this church is a part of. That's what that promise was about. You're bound up in it. And there's many other examples Jesus might have pointed to. I suppose he probably did. Elijah's ministry to the woman of Sidonia and how the gospel went out into that terrible region. One of my favorite is the slave girl of this Assyrian general Naaman, who, when he had leprosy, the Israelite slave girl who'd been captured and made his servant, she told him about the living God and the grace that was found in Israel. And so the general went down and he saw the prophet Elisha. He was healed. He became a believer. It's a great prophecy of world missions. Another great example, of course, is Jonah. It's hard to imagine Jesus during those 40 days not explaining to them what was going on with Jonah being sent to Nineveh. And he would have told them that was not just an isolated example of God's mercy, but God's resolve in the age to come that the most distant and the most wicked places would hear the gospel of grace preached. Those are ways in which the Old Testament prophesies our missionary endeavor. And now, what's all this going? Well, doesn't this, again, challenge us to rethink the place of missions? It's not a sidelight. I've said this several times. It's not one little thing going on in the church. It is the purpose for which the church, the endeavor the church is called to engage in this present age. Missions is the necessary result in history of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we're to ask Jesus or to listen to his kingdom training for his disciples. And we were to hear him explain, what will you be doing, Lord Jesus? You're leaving the earth. You've died. You've been raised from the grave. You're going into heaven to reign, and all authority on heaven and earth is going to be given to you. What are you going to be doing? His answer, as prophesied in the Old Testament, is the missionary witness of his people, through which he is bringing sinners to repentance and forgiveness and is building his blood-bought church. That is the place of missions. And yet not only does Jesus tell us the place of missions in these verses, he also specifies the plan for missions. The Bible is very sufficient in giving us God's revealed will, what he wants us to do. And Jesus gives us a plan for what we are to do, and not only what we are to do, but where we are to do it. First, the what of missions, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Now, what is missions? Missions is proclaiming that the Son of God came into this world, died for sin, for the atonement of our sins. He was raised from the dead, and that by believing in him, we receive repentance and remission of sins. John Bunyan explains Jesus' meaning. Jesus meant, I will that all men everywhere should be sorry for their sins and accept mercy at God's hands through me, lest they should fall under the judgment of his wrath. That message, the proclaiming of that message, is the what of missions. Now, what this means is, and I suppose I've mentioned it several times over the weekend, I'm happy if I have, is that we have to talk about sin, don't we? Nobody wants to talk about sin. We have to be the ones who talk about sin. And this morning I was talking about Jesus, talking about the gift of God. And the particular glory of the gift that God gives us is his remedy for the problem of sin. That is the great gift. And we need to tell the world that. Let me say this. If people visit Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church, and somebody asks them what you believe, whether they liked it or not, I pray that they will say, I don't know if I believe it or not, but those people believe that this world is under bondage to sin and under the wrath of God, and that the Son of God came, died as an atonement, and rose to empower the witness of his church so that those who believe would be forgiven and would have remission and repentance from sin. I pray that people coming to your church, that's what they would figure out. That's what they would understand that you believe, because you'll be doing missions then. And God will bless it with power for the salvation of souls. We must not fail to give this message, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is repentance and remission of sins. Shortly after I was converted to Christ, I was in graduate school at the time, and it wasn't long before I became burdened that I wasn't sharing my faith with anyone. And I had a burden to witness. And at that time, there was a particular woman. I was in graduate school, and I was converted to Christ at the end of my first semester in an MBA program in Philadelphia. And a woman who I knew very well, we'd worked together on projects, we knew each other socially, she pointed out to me that there had been changes in my life. And she was speaking very admiringly of me. That's because she didn't know me very well, and because by contrast to the other pagans, I'd been cleaned up a little bit. And she was gushing about what great things have happened in my life, and you're just such a fine person, and you're this and you're that. And I've often reflected that how tempting it would have been for me to have said, well, thank you. Well, you know, I found religion. I started going to this nice church. I'm studying the Bible. And all kinds of great things have happened in my life. And, you know, you're probably right. I think I appreciate your commendation. You see, it's no offense to the world for us to preach ourselves and to preach what our techniques will do, and they'll make you happy in this life, and they'll glorify you, and all of those sorts of things. What I actually said to her was, you know, I know the truth is I'm a filthy sinner. And what I've come to realize is that the Son of God died so that I might come to his cross, beg of his mercy, and be forgiven, and then by his grace that he would live in me and help me to repent of my sins. And this woman, who began by saying, you are the finest person I've ever known, she concluded after I gave that testimony, you are a filthy, intolerant pig. I never want to see you again. And so the church growth consultant says, this guy's not doing very well. Obviously, it didn't work. Yes, it did. Missions takes place when remission and repentance of sins is proclaimed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. And only that can lead to the saving of souls. I haven't talked to that woman in many years, but I think I probably did her more good. But in fact, I know I did by proclaiming that than by giving her some other message that might be calculated to win her approval. I think one of the great tragedies of our age, And I believe that faithful church historians are going to look back at this period and say that an unwillingness in the church to speak about what Jesus here says is the what of missions, that we would proclaim his death and resurrection for the repentance of sins and for their forgiveness. Our unwillingness to do that will be the thing that most did harm, both to our church and to America. I don't think the problem with America today is so much the ACLU. I don't think it's this political party or that or some union. I think the great tragedy in America, the group most failing America today, is the evangelical church that will not give Jesus' message for sin. Why? And I mean this seriously. Because we consider it an embarrassment to the visitors and an impediment to our church growth strategies that are designed to exalt our own names. Not only is that a tragic failure to do that which Jesus has commissioned us, and I think it is the deceitful using of people. We are giving people tips on how to be happy in this age, never bringing up sin. And I'll tell you, if your pastor must experience this, if you preach sin, you're going to be criticized for it. You always have been. And people will say, we want to go to some other church where they don't talk about those things. I want to leave fired up, pastor. I want to know 6 steps for this, 8 techniques for this, how to have better relationships, all this life skills training. But I don't want to be told that I'm a sinner and that what I really need is to be forgiven and to repent. Well, you see the result. If we give into that, we are using their eternal destinies so that we may have their money and their attendance and the glory of the great church that they build. What a tragedy, but even more, what a blasphemy. If we will not preach sin and the blood of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit as the only salvation for it, then we are showing embarrassment for that very thing for which the Holy Son of God came into this world and died. The what of missions is the blood of Christ, the power of his open tomb, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and have grace to repent. That is the what of missions, and God will bless it. God will bless it for true salvation and eternal life. That's the what of missions. But then we have the where of missions as well. Look how helpful our Lord is to us. He tells us where we're to do missions. The first part is what we're to say. The second is where we're to do it. And he answers to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And here we have the missions plan given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples. What are we to do? We're to begin by witnessing the gospel at home. And as God brings people to spiritual life, and as the church becomes inspired by what they've seen right around them, the power of the gospel, then others will go forth and go to distant lands. You know, I think there is today, I don't know if there is in this church or not, but in many churches there's a tension between local evangelism and world missions, as if there's some competition. But Jesus says they're not in competition. They are joined together in an organic way. In fact, it is through local evangelism. We witness to friends and neighbors and co-workers. That's where we get our missionaries to go off to the nations. Jesus says, "You are my witnesses," in verse 48, and that includes every one of us. Every one of us involved in local missions. I said to you this morning, and I would challenge you again, let there be at least one person on the heart of every one of you who you have a burden for their spiritual well-being. And you are praying that God would open their hearts to the gospel, and he would give you an opportunity, even in your weakness. You don't know what to say. Well, then learn what to say. And pray that God would give you words to say, and study your Bible. And ask God. You say, well, when will I have an opportunity? Ask God to give you one. And then when he gives you one, ask him to give you the strength and the courage. But you are my witnesses, Jesus said. You people right here, every one of you is called into this harvest. Alexander McLaren said this, "A wise and Christ-like beneficence will not gaze far afield and neglect things close at our doors. The Lord of the harvest has bidden the reapers to begin with the fields nearest to them." Now, there are many examples of this working out in church history. One that comes to mind is the ministry of Charles Simeon, who preached in the early 1800s in Trinity Church at Cambridge, England. And Simeon was a very bold preacher of the gospel. He was known for an expository ministry of the Word of God, preaching through books of the Bible. And he was ridiculed by much of the university community there. Our RUF ministers can tell you what that's like. To be a campus minister, most people around there are going to think that you're this fundamentalist lunatic. And yet over the years, God blessed Charles Simeon's ministry in a very mighty way, and he used him to bring a steady group of converts. There were always young people coming to faith through his faithful proclamation of the Word of God, and they were pejoratively known as the Simeonites. And included among that number were a great number of men who had a true impact on the world. One of them was Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a college student who came from an evangelical family. His parents and his sister had been deeply impacted by the work of the Wesleys and George Whitefield, that great awakening in England. And he was sent off to Cambridge to go to college. He had been raised in a Christian home, but he had not yet yielded his life to Jesus. But he began attending Trinity Church. I suppose his parents probably told him to go to church when he went to college. What good counsel that is for parents to give their children. Go to church and go to a good church where the Word of God is being preached. That meant Trinity Church, where Charles Simeon was. And there he met other Christian people. He got involved in the church. And in due time, Henry Martin was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And he began to grow under the preaching of Charles Simeon, just expositing the Word of God. Well, Simeon was also a man who had a passionate interest in missions. And he often talked about what was going on in the world, particularly in India. And he had a lot of missionary biographies. He was always giving young men books to read about world missions. And he, in fact, was a leading recruiter for the work going on in India. And there was a steady stream of able Cambridge Simeonites going across the ocean to that dark land. Well, under that influence, Martin began reading these missionary biographies, and he began to follow the reports from missionary societies, and he began to pray for them, that kind of thing. And, of course, God laid on his own heart a desire to go to the East with the gospel. Well, that led to a great struggle. He questioned his motives. I suppose he should have. He thought, is this just some romantic quest, or has God called me to do that? Well, we need to think about those things. Interestingly, he was most discouraged by his Christian friends. His own sister, who had prayed for his conversion for years and years, then tried to dissuade him of living boldly for Jesus by going to be a missionary. Well, ultimately, he did go. He arrived in India as a missionary and a Bible translator, and when he got there, there were just colossal obstacles to the gospel. It would take me too long to recount them. Probably the greatest obstacle was the tension between the locals and the British Empire. To his surprise, the Englishmen there didn't really want the people to be converted. Why? Well, they wanted to keep them in their lowly estate, and the Indian people, the last thing they wanted to do was adopt white man's religion. And so here's Martin. He's been converted to Christ at college. He's been evangelized through Simeon's preaching. He's grown in the Lord. Now he's gone off to India. He doesn't know what to do. Well, he remembered what Jesus had taught here and the example of Charles Simeon. He said, "Let me begin with Jerusalem in order to reach the ends of the earth." And so he started with the Indian language teachers who had been assigned to work with him. One of them was a Buddhist, one of them was a Muslim. And so he said, "Well, let me start with them, the ones nearby." And he began discussing matters of eternal life and religion with them. And he began devoting himself to evangelism and especially to prayer for their souls. I love what he says. He always relied not so much on debate, but on the clear presentation of Christ in his gospel. Let me quote him. He said, "I lay not much stress upon arguments, but to preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that is the way to win souls." Well, that was the beginning at his little Jerusalem, the two translators he had, of what became his epic ministry of the gospel in India. Over many years and with great suffering, he was used by God, but at the end of his life, Martin really had a small number of converts, but God made him the beachhead into that land. Many others were converted by the men that he had converted, and his example inspired another wave of missionaries, and God used him to lead ultimately. It led to the conversion of millions of people on that great continent. And so he tells us, begin in Jerusalem. Begin where you are. Begin with the people that you know. And then begin sharing the gospel with them, and then use that as a platform to take your witness farther and farther into the world. And yet, I think that there is something particularly wonderful with these words here, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus says that they should preach to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, what was Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem but the very city that had just betrayed the Lord Jesus? The people of Jerusalem were the very people who had just tortured him to death on the cross, who had handed him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. And isn't this wonderful that Jesus says, let's begin our witness there? If there's one proof that Jesus Christ abounds in mercy and grace, it's these words, beginning from Jerusalem. I think in our worldly wisdom, we would expect Jesus to say, go, preach the gospel to all the nations, but not to Jerusalem. Because they have just crossed the line. They've just, look what they did to me. They betrayed the gospel. They had their chance everywhere, but not to Jerusalem. That's not what he said. Or we might expect him to say, preach the gospel to all nations, and then when you're done with that, let's give Jerusalem a second chance. But that's not what he says. Preach everywhere, all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame wrote a short book on this little segment of a verse, and the book is titled, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. I'm very pleased to see the Banner of Truth has just issued it in the last month or so as one of their Puritan paperbacks. I would urge you, everyone, to pick this up and read it. And it's this little statement that he deals with, and he asks, what was Jerusalem? Jesus says, begin at Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? And Bunyan answers, this was the place wherein the prophets, Christ and his people, were most horribly persecuted and murdered. Jerusalem feared not to commit the biggest sins and then to bind herself by wish under the guilt and damning evil of it. She said when she had murdered the Son of God, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, I think this gives us another plank in Jesus' missionary plan. We're to preach the gospel to all nations, but starting at Jerusalem. So let's aim for all the world, starting with where we are. But then he also says this in Bunyan's words, Jesus would have his mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners. Jesus would have his mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners. And so Jesus would have us, for the glory of his name, to look for the most guilty people, the most vile and lowly people, and seek first to bring the gospel to them. To bring the gospel to these very worst of these in Jerusalem, not merely to Jerusalem, but to those, Bunyan says, who were the very murderers of Jesus Christ. Now, this wonderfully proves that the worst sinners possible are not only invited to Christ to be forgiven, but that they especially are desired by Christ to be forgiven. I don't know you here. Maybe there's someone here who's not a Christian, and you say, oh, somebody else could be saved, but not me. I want you to know that Jesus wants you especially, if you are a very great and loathsome sinner. And Peter, when he got to Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit came in that Pentecost sermon, he preached to the very people who had crucified Christ. He said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And Bunyan imagines the replies he would have got. One would have said, but I was one of those who bore false witness against Jesus. Is there grace for me? For every one of you, Peter would have replied. But I was one of those who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Peter replied, I am to preach repentance and remissions of sins to every one of you. But I was one who spit in his face. I was one that mocked him when in anguish he hung bleeding on the tree. Is there room for me? For every one of you, Peter concludes. Peter concludes. And Bunyan says this, oh, what a blessed every one of you is here. How willing was Peter and the Lord Jesus by his ministry to catch these murderers with the word of his gospel that they might be erected as monuments to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So let me say to you, let this be the final plank in our Christ-given plan for missions. Let us preach Christ's death and resurrection for repentance and forgiveness of sins, first at home and then to all nations. But wherever we are, let us begin with the most vile, the most sinful, the most shameful, the most lowly, and those who have injured Christ and us the most. Now, why is that? Because in so doing, we will glorify the power of Christ's grace. That we will show through our witness, we will amaze the world with how different Christ is from everyone else they've ever known. And let our church be filled, above all, with Jerusalem sinners. Those people who know God's grace in all of its depth, the grace of God in Christ for themselves, and with the joy of their own forgiveness, they are inspired then to witness boldly to all the world. Let us begin in Jerusalem. Well, I want to conclude tonight and my remarks for this conference with encouragement, finally, that all of your missionary labor, despite your weakness, despite your sins, despite all the frailty of your flesh and of your speech, if offered in faith to Jesus Christ, will never be in vain. Isn't that wonderful news? Jesus calls you to be his witnesses in Jerusalem to all the nations, to the greatest of the sinners, first of all. And we know that if we offer that in faith, we will not do so in vain. The reason is the promise that Jesus gives for missions. Verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Well, if you read the book of Acts, you know what happened. The disciples stayed in Jerusalem. They gathered for prayer in that same upper room. And in God's timing, the Holy Spirit did fall upon them. In power, Jesus sent the ascended Christ from heaven, sent the Holy Spirit in power upon his missionary church. And let me say, that happened once for all. We do not need our own private Pentecost experiences in order to receive the things the disciples were awaiting. Jesus has sent the Spirit upon his church for missions. And that means that you have what you need even now if you will faithfully witness in Jesus' name. We will be clothed with power from on high as we witness in obedient faith for Jesus Christ. Let me conclude then with two applications. The first is this. The first is the way that Jesus instructed the disciples to wait in prayer for the Holy Spirit is a good way for us always to begin in any missionary endeavor. And with our own lives, with our own sense that we need to get going in being personal evangelists. In our church, we should be seeking to be missionary in a way that we've not been. We ought to devote ourselves to prayer. And we ought to ask God to grant us by his Spirit the zeal that we lack. He says, you have not because you ask not. Well, let that not be true of us when it comes to zeal for missions and for evangelism. Let us ask God that his Holy Spirit would empower us with a passion to spread the gospel, that he would overcome our fears, our doubts, our worldly reluctance. And as I said this morning, we ought to be praying for particular people, that God would lay a concern for them on our hearts, that he would show us open doors, maybe for far-flung enterprises, where he would have us particularly to exert ourselves. And we ought to pray for ourselves. I love the way that Paul asked to be prayed for at the end of the book of Ephesians. Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So we need to pray that God would give us these things. And then we ought to pray especially for the Jerusalem sinners around us, those who are most guilty and most lowly, people in prison, people who are performing abortions, people who are advancing these depraved agendas in our public schools. We ought to be praying for the Jerusalem sinners who sell pornography, for those who hate us, those who revile us, all the people in whom Christ will find the greatest glory for himself by bringing them to faith through his gospel. If we doubt where to start, well, let us begin as Christ has told us, with those who have the most of his blood on their hands. And in our witness to them, we will have Christ's greatest delight, and surely we will not lack for his power. And so let us pray and rely upon the Holy Spirit in our witness, both for ourselves as witnesses and for those whom we are seeking to lead to Jesus. That's a good application for you all. It's what Jesus told the disciples to do. But lastly, let me make this my final application. Never believe that your witness for Christ is wasted. Never believe that. Or that your labor as a church or individually in missions is in vain. The first and primary goal of our missions is simply the glory of Christ by obeying his commands. You know, Henry Martin, I said, really didn't see all that many converts. He said, I'm just going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to start with the people around me. I'm going to start in my Jerusalem, and I'm going to aim for the ends of the earth. And when he died, he did not see his success. But we look back, and we see him as God's principal agent, by which a beachhead was made, and that beachhead spread out, and it reached millions of people on that dark, massive continent. Let me give you another example. In 1866, a man named Robert Thompson. Thomas was a missionary in China, and God laid on his heart a burden for the people of Korea. And so he gathered a great number of Bibles, and he got on a ship that was heading for the port of Pyongyang. And as his ship was drawing near to the harbor, much to their surprise, the Korean Navy fired upon them, and their ship was sunk. Everybody else, in fact, was killed as the ship went down, and Thomas was left living. And so what he did was he gathered into his arms and into his clothing as many Bibles as he could carry, Korean language Bibles that he had painstakingly had produced, and he began pushing himself towards the shore. And exhausted, finally, he struggled onto the beach, dropping onto the sand the first Korean Bibles ever to land in that country. And as he dropped the Bibles, the soldiers there beat him to death with their rifles. And then they picked up the Bibles and began reading them. And in that way, the gospel came to that land. You labor not in vain. God will use what you offer to him. Never be disheartened. Never be discouraged. Let me give you one last example. I know of a woman who tried to witness to a man in urban city some years ago who had offered to carry some boxes down to her car. He was moving into the apartment that day. She was moving out. And she didn't really know him. She was a Christian woman. And so he came to her and he said, "Would you mind if I carried some boxes to your car?" And so as she went down, she was thinking about how she might witness to him. And as the young man was putting the boxes into her car, she simply said to him, "Look, I wonder if you might be looking for a good church to attend." Well, the man she was witnessing to immediately gave her the body language that, this is a poor way to repay me for my courtesy, to talk to me about going to church and religion. And she could see she wasn't going to go anywhere. And so as she got into her car, she simply blurted out the window, "Look, if you're ever looking for a good church, I would recommend this particular church. If you were ever to go there, you would hear the word of God proclaimed." And then she drove off. And I've often imagined that woman kicking herself for the cowardliness of her witness. She didn't really say anything impressive. She hadn't worked out the formulas she'd been taught. But you see, I was the man who carried those boxes. And some months later, the Holy Spirit worked in my heart and created in my heart the desire for truth and meaning. And I remembered the words that she had spoken to me months earlier, and I found that church, and I went and sat in the pews, and the word of God, as she had told me, was preached, and I was converted through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure she'll never know. Little did she ever know that in that parking lot, she was doing world missions, and she was doing it with fear, but with faith. And Jesus bless it. Anything that I will ever accomplish in my ministry, any fruit that will be born by the word of God through me, she has a part in it, and she does not even know, but she was obedient as a missionary for Christ. And so here I stand before you tonight, preaching the word of God to you, preaching to you that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead, so that through faith in him you might have repentance and remission of sins, those great gifts of God. And here I am speaking to you believers, imploring you to love not the world, but to commit yourselves, each of you in your own calling, beginning in Jerusalem and aiming for the ends of the world, to commit your lives with zeal for the missionary work of the gospel. I lack the powers to persuade you. I preach this knowing that my eloquence falls short of what is needed to cause the unbeliever to believe or the believer to catch fire for the gospel. But I know as well that I labor not in vain, that Christ will take the word of his gospel. He will send it forth in his power. He has promised that he will clothe his witnesses with power from on high. And so I want to thank you for having me, and I want to pray that God will bless you, that he might use you mightily through obedient faith, which is not in vain, which he will bless. He will clothe you with the power of his Spirit from on high, that you will be his witnesses, and through you many will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his care for his church, speaking these words to the first disciples and also to us. And Father, I pray that we would not forget what we are to be doing, that we are to be proclaiming our Lord Jesus and his death and his resurrection, and that sinners may have repentance and remission of sins by believing on him. Lord, what a gift that is. Let us not fail to preach it to the world, starting in Jerusalem and aiming for all the nations. And Father, we thank you that Jerusalem sinners like us have found mercy at the cross of Jesus. Help us to know the depth of that mercy, that we would reckon things aright, and that we would yield ourselves to be the witnesses you call us to be. And I pray for Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. I pray for its pastor that he would be faithful and bold in preaching Christ, his death and resurrection as the remedy for sin, and that that would be what this church is known for. And Lord, I know that that is an offensive message to this world, but I pray that from on high, you would clothe it with power. And I pray in the way you desire in each and every life here and others in this church, that you would fit each member into your great missionary calling, and they would know the joy of serving the Lord Jesus and the cause of his gospel. And that they would experience your power working through them with the gospel, that you might use them to do eternal things, glorious things, and that millions and billions of years later, we would look back and say, these were the days in which we were harvesting souls for the sake of Jesus Christ. I pray for that. In his name, amen.